We're in the middle of a study of the walk to Emmaus. It's found in Luke chapter 24. And once again, I invite you throughout your week, every now and then, if you simply pick up your Bible and turn to that 24th chapter, to read from verses 13 all the way through verse 35. But this morning, just a few verses tucked in the middle there, beginning at verse 19, the second part, where Luke writes, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." Ten-year-old Phineas was up before dawn. He could scarcely sleep the entire night before. His bag was already packed. He was ready to climb in the wagon. The year was 1820. Phineas was about to see an island, his island, the land that was given to him on the day he was born. On that day, his grandfather presented him with a deed to a sizable portion of Connecticut land called Ivy Island. Today, 10 years old, he would get to see it for the very first time. Phineas's parents frequently reminded him that not everyone was born a landowner. They urged him not to forget about it. When he came of age, neighbors feared the young landowner would not want to play with their children, and truth is, their concerns were legitimate. You see, Phineas was different than his peers. While the neighborhood children dreamed of dragons and knights, he dreamed of Ivy Island. Someday he would be lord of his own territory. He would build a house. He would start a farm. He would raise cattle. When you own an island, you just know you're important. And when you own an island, you want to see it. And he was constantly pleading with his father to take him to see this island. And so finally, in the summer of 1820, his father agreed. Early that morning, Phineas, his father, and a hired hand climbed into the buggy and began the long-anticipated journey. Finally, Phineas would get to see his land. He could scarcely sit still. At the top of every hill, he would ask, "Are we nearly there? Can I see it from here?" And his father would respond by encouraging him to be patient and by assuring him that he would get to see it soon. Finally, his dad pointed beyond a meadow to a row of tall trees stretching from the sky. "There," he said, "is Ivy Island." Phineas jumped from the wagon and raced through the meadow into the opening in the trees where he could finally see Ivy Island. And when he saw it, his heart sank. Ivy Island was 5 acres of sinkhole and snake-infested marshland. His grandfather had called it the most valuable land in all of Connecticut. But it was worthless. His father said it was a generous gift. It wasn't. It was just a cruel joke. As Phineas stared stunned, his father roared with laughter. Phineas, you see, was not a beneficiary. He was a laughingstock. His father, Taylor, had played a joke on him. Phineas didn't laugh. And Phineas would never forget. The disappointment shaped his life. The once fooled little boy made a career out of fooling people. Not that he defrauded anyone, because that appalled him, but he loved humbugging them, as he would say. He may have even fooled you. We don't know him as Phineas Taylor. We know him as P.T. We don't know him for the landowner he became, or for the statesman he was, or even for his philanthropic activity. We know him as a promoter. He is credited with the phrase, "There is a sucker born every minute." We know him as P.T. Barnum. P.T. is not alone. Countless others have been offered promised land only to find themselves in a swamp. A man who has invested everything in his business only to lose it in a pandemic or in an economic downturn. A husband who promised to love his wife forever and now cares more about his golf game. A couple who filed a suit against the builder who took all their money but never actually built their dream house. I mean, who would fault them for such plain, simple dreams? Who would have thought their hopes would have been so devastatingly crushed? Who would have imagined the pain of a disillusioned and broken heart? I mean, we're not talking about a little inconvenience or a slight hassle. We're not talking about a long line or slow service. We're not talking about having to settle for a Sizzler instead of prime rib. We're talking about heartbreak. We're talking about your world caving in. We're talking about the rug being pulled out from under you. Truth is, both life and the scripture are filled with those kinds of examples, hopeless situations. I mean, there was the woman who was surrounded by religious leaders, caught in the act. What she did was shameful, but what the Pharisees, the leaders, did was despicable. How likely is it that there are two eyewitnesses to her indiscretions? And where is the man? It is a setup. It is a trap for Jesus. The woman, you see, is immaterial. She's simply a pawn, used, abused. There was the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Every part of her life was affected. Maternally, she couldn't have children. Domestically, everything she touched was now considered to be unclean. Spiritually, she was not allowed in the temple. She was physically ill, emotionally exhausted, and socially shunned. The Jews called it Bethesda. It was the home for the invalids, for people ostracized by their society, for people whose hope rested on a superstitious improbability. Picture, if you will, for a moment, an overcrowded, understaffed nursing home ravaged with TB or a virus. Picture a battleground strewn with wounded bodies, and you have a good picture of Bethesda. And now two friends, devastated by the death of their rabbi, their Messiah. You can see it in the way they walk. You can see it as their heads hang, their shoulders droop. Their feet are simply shuffling. The 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus seemed more like 70. On their lips, a desperate prayer. In their hearts, dashed dreams. As they walk, a stranger joins them who they do not recognize. Heartache and hopelessness often turn their eyes inward. Despair often clouds one's vision. It hardens one's heart. We tend to get cynical and calloused. It happens even to the best. Luke chapter 24, verse 21, contains, in my estimation, one of the saddest phrases in all of Scripture. But we had hoped. Having our hopes dashed leaves us in a very tender place. But spiritual transformation, you see, is all about our deepest desire. That is, about what we hope for with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. In each of these stories, there was a Galilean who came along, who stepped in while everyone else was stepping out. His involvement is surprisingly simple. The results, overwhelmingly profound. A word of mercy, a touch of kindness, a listening ear, fingers on sightless eyes, a hand on a weary shoulder, balm for a hurting heart, an infusion of hope. These are real moments where God addresses real pain so we can know, where is God when it really hurts? The answer is, he's usually walking right alongside of us, even if we don't always recognize him. What is it that enables a person to persevere, even to flourish in the middle of an earth-shattering crisis? It's not their education, it's not their IQ, it's not their giftedness or effectiveness or their skills or even their experience. It is not their resources or their connections or support system. And by the way, all of those are great things to have. But what allows people to endure the worst that life has to offer? It's a four-letter word. It's hope. Because without it, people die. Hope is the ongoing conviction that God is at work in the midst of our lives. It's the realization that our work, our time is not in vain, that there is something just ahead that's better. Paul wrote in Romans 4, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. We all need hope. Most people settle for simple wishing. My sister and I used to grab the two ends of a bone in a turkey they called the wishbone. Winner, the word was, would get his hope, his dream, his wish, or not. But without hope, all motivation dies. In fact, without hope, one's soul dies. And there is no longer any reason for someone to go on if they lack hope. Neil Clark Warren, the founder of eHarmony, was a career counselor who studied and counseled married couples. And he said his primary goal in marriage counseling was to get a 10% improvement, because with merely 10%, he said, couples, when they see that little bit of improvement, regain hope. And once hope re-enters a broken marriage or one's life or one's church, anything is possible. Gordon MacDonald says, people need a vital optimism, which is not a don't worry, be happy, Hakuna Matata attitude. No, it is a deep conviction that God will ultimately prevail, that he still sits on the throne, that his will is still being done. So the question is, how is the hope level in your hope tank? Clinical researchers say that mornings are generally the time when anxiety and depression run the strongest. There's a reason why God's mercies are new every morning. When we wake up already overwhelmed by the tasks of the coming day, our hope tank is running low. Our hope level is low if we lack the energy for outside activities, to do something new, to welcome in the stranger, or simply to spend time listening to someone else. Our hope level can be seen in how long it takes us to recover, to recharge our batteries. And the fourth indicator is our emotional sensitivity or insensitivity. That is, how easily we tear up, how quickly we snap back, how defensive we get instantly, how pessimistic we come. Few people conscientiously stop and fill their hope tank up, or even conscientiously decide to avoid hope killers. Truth is, in life there are many hope killers. No encounter with another person that we have is purely neutral on an emotional level. It either adds to our hope tank or it depletes our hope tank. For example, there are contrarians in our world who believe that no idea is so good that they can't poke holes in our logic. In fact, they can give us at least three very good reasons why what we hope and what we dream will never actually happen. There's the consternationists. They will tell you all of the horrible circumstances that will result if you press forward with your dream and hope. They will always point out that there will be a real source of trouble along the way, and then they'll tell you it's probably going to be you. There is the critic. The critic feels called by God to evaluate you, your life, your dreams, your decisions. It's actually a self-appointed role, but they will tell you that they're doing this for your own good. The cynic has the gift of prophecy gone sour. They believe that the worst is about to happen to them, to you, and as a matter of fact, to almost everybody. The collaborator agrees with everything you say, says wonderful things to you, seems to be supportive, and that feels good for us to hear. But since most of it's totally insincere, those words soon crash and burn. Truth is, we know these kind of people. And we carry their words and their comments inside, in our heart and in our soul. We encounter them at work. We encounter them at church. We even encounter them at home. It's true, we need to listen to them on occasion. We need to learn from them. We need to love them. But we should also limit our exposure to them because they sap and drain our hope, especially when our hope gauge is on almost empty. You see, when we notice our hope tank is on low, we need to intentionally fill it back up. Hope givers will constantly speak truth to you graciously. They're always there when you need them. Yes, they will sometimes share bad news with you, but they will stay and stay steady. We can share good news with them, and they will never get giddy. We all need hope dispensers in our life, and the question is, do you have some? There's an endless source of hope that comes from being alone with God. Before David became king, he had lost his wife and family. He had lost his best friend, Jonathan. He had lost his place as Israel's golden boy. He had lost his home and literally had lost his nation, and he was on the run from Saul. He did find a little community to support and to lead. It's found in 1 Samuel 22, and this is how it's defined in the scriptures. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he was their leader, and there were about 400. 400 hope destroyers. Every pastor's worst nightmare. But it gets worse. Then they were devastated by an enemy, and in 1 Samuel 30, quote, they wept out loud until they had no more strength to weep. They concluded David was the problem. His leadership was at fault, and they decided to stone him. These are David's friends. These are his confidants. This is his village, if you will. And then comes the best verse. David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. You see, when you're down, open the scripture and read about those passages where God says he loves you. Go to settings where you can sit back and see the beauty of God's creation to remind you of his goodness and the fact that he still sits on the throne. Listen to music you love. Write down 20 blessings that you're thankful for. Think of things that will matter a million years from now. Shift your focus from what you are hoping for to who you are hoping in. Lou Smeads used to say, one day, every experience, every situation we're hoping for is going to wear out. It's going to give out. It's going to fall apart. It's going to melt down. It's going to go away. When all of our temporal hopes and dreams dissolve, we'll need to fall back onto our foundational hope, if we have one. All of Scripture points us to that one hope. It's not something to hope in. It's someone to hope in. The men you see walking to Emmaus thought that they had found their hope, the one who would free Israel, the one who would kick out the Romans, the one who would liberate them. But the truth of the matter was Pilate was still sitting in charge, and their Jesus was dead. And then hope found them on the road. Without any hope that we will persevere, without the conviction that the best is yet to come, we have no future. John Ortberg suggests that there are two ways to categorize the stories in the Bible. First, he says there are those 40-day stories, these wait around and learn patience stories, like the Israelites hung around Sinai 40 days waiting for the Ten Commandments. Noah's family endured 40 days and nights of rain cooped up in this ark. Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness hiding and running from Jezebel. Jesus began his ministry with 40 days out in the desert tempted. The disciples spent 40 days with Jesus after Easter until he went home. 40 days. Each of those stories teaches us to be faithful, to persevere. These are, if you will, the crockpot stories. And then there are the three-day stories, the stories of crisis and urgency. These are the microwave stories. In these stories, there is no need or time for a human response at all. The crisis is so crushing, so debilitating, that if God himself doesn't come for the rescue, it's over, it's curtains, it's done. These are the stories of desperate need where hope seems to be hanging on and around by a mere thread. Joseph in prison says to Pharaoh's cupbearer, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore your job. Enslaved in Egypt, Moses asked Pharaoh, let us go for 3 days into the wilderness. When Israel arrived in Sinai, God says, consecrate the people and make them ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord himself will come down, and on the morning of the third day it will come to pass. When Israel was afraid to go in and enter the promised land, God said, don't be afraid, do not be discouraged. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan to possess the land that the Lord is giving you. When Israel was threatened with genocide, a harem girl by the name of Esther said she would fast for 3 days, and then she would walk in and ask the king to save her people. Jonah was swallowed and lived in the belly of a whale for 3 days. The third day is used so often in the Old Testament that it became symbolic of the time waiting for deliverance. Right now, things are messed up. Right now, hope is being crushed. Right now, hearts are fearful. Right now, people are discouraged, but a better day is coming, a third day. And the third day is hope day. Hosea 6, the first couple of verses, the prophet writes, "Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence." All the 40-day stories, all the 3-day stories point us to our deepest desire, point us to our ultimate hope, are designed to point us into the presence of God. Our confidence moving into the future is not based on being tariff-free or a healthy stock market or finding our forever home or getting that promotion at work. Our confidence moving into the future is based on, as the song goes, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We don't hope for something. We hope for someone who rose on the third day. Two men on the road to Emmaus had put their hope in the right person, but they just misunderstood. They failed to say it through. They bailed on the second day. They didn't wait for the third day. The third day is God's day, and the third day is hope's day. The third day is the day when the prisoners of Pharaoh were set free. The third day is the day the mountains shook and the river parted and the people entered into the promised land. The third day is when a little girl like Esther faced down a powerful king. The third day is the day the prophet Jonah was dropped off at a seaport by a great fish. Third day. Countless people have been offered promised land, only to find themselves in a swamp. But not with Jesus. On the third day, with Jesus, a stone was rolled back. On the third day, a crucified carpenter, a tecton, came back to life. We never know what God is going to do. We don't know how he is going to step in and transform the worst of all circumstances, but we do know he will, because our God is the God of the third day, and he is in the transforming, hope-giving business. It may feel like Friday, but Sunday is coming. And while we might never fully imagine or understand what might happen on the third day, we do know God is coming because he promised. So hold on and hope on. Let's pray together. Father, in times of challenge and uncertainty, we turn to you for hope. You are the source of all hope and the light that shines in the darkness. Fill our hearts with hope so we can trust in your leading, even when we can't see it. Renew our faith and grant us the strength to persevere through the challenges. Father, when we come with a heavy heart seeking a renewal of our faith and hope, help us to see the possibilities that lie ahead and to trust in your divine purpose and presence. May your hope shine brightly in our hearts. May your hope guide our steps. Father, grant us patience to wait for your perfect timing. We may not understand your plan, but we do know it is filled with hope and a future. Help us to rest in the assurance that your ways are higher, always higher than our ways. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.